Ephesians 3:14 and 15. Before we do, I just want to mention one thing, one aspect, to bring it up, and so that if you're approached by some of them from Heritage, you'll know that I guess they finally figured out that there's a difference. And they're saying, well, we teach that the believer is a sinner. And that's who he is. He's a sinner. Well, you guys over there teach that the believer is a new creation in Christ, emphasizing the position and the resources that we have in Christ. And as we saw in Ephesians 2:1, Paul goes back and says, you were this, you were a sinner, but now you're alive in Christ. My response to something like that is, duh. I mean, what does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? For in Christ you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, that does not deny what we saw in 1 John. Or you can choose to go back and let that sin nature dominate and produce sin. You can sin as a believer. There's no question. I mean, good night. But that's not who you are, and that's not who God looks. When He sees you, He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Sin was judged at the cross. And here they want to live in the pigsty all their life. And that's not what Scripture teaches. The key is, are you really going to believe what the Word of God says? And skip the human viewpoint rationalization? Or what? See, the real issue we saw back in Romans 6. The real issue in the life of the believer is orienting to the reality of what Paul taught there in Romans. Especially when you get down to verse 11 and 12. You know, he says, count it as true that you're dead to sin, separated from its power, and alive to God. So that you can do what? What he covered in verse 4, that you can walk in newness of life. That you'll be able to live your life in such a manner that you'll be able to realize the spiritual blessings that are yours, as we saw from chapter 1, verse 3. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But you have to, over and over again in passages, you see, and we're going to see some more. I think there's chapter 5. He gets down to there. He talks about you were, but now. You were, but now. And he does that. Paul does that often. And when he goes back, this was your status before you believed in Christ. But now, of course, we have volition, as we've seen, and we can choose to walk away from the provision, the truth that's ours in Christ, and not utilize those grace resources. But anyway, so that's what they're saying. And I'll stick with what Scripture says myself. But that's a decision that you've got to make, you know. But anyway. Okay. After that awesome study this morning, let's move on to the next section here. Verse 14, as we begin this prayer with these four very important petitions. Verse 14, as we mentioned, picks up where really what verse 2, you know, it says, verse 1, he started off, he was going to do this prayer and got sidetracked verse 2 through 13 was a one long sentence in the Greek, kind of an aside. The if clause of a conditional statement was verse 2. The then that results from that was verse 13. If you understand my imprisonment and all the pressures, the test, it's just there for your glory. Don't lose heart. Don't become discouraged at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And then he shifts into this, what he intended to start when he started verse 1. When he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, the whole realm of truth and doctrine, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses human knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the prayer. Then he shifts the last two verses into a doxology or a closing benediction of praise. Now, for this reason, as I say, takes us back before the rabbit trail, the verses 2 through 13, where he expands on that aspect of the mystery truths and his responsibility to fulfill his apostleship in teaching and establishing the churches and all the things that, you know, really God's grace to him in the provision there to carry out his responsibilities as an apostle. In fact, we saw that last Sunday, I think. What verse was? You had two purpose clauses in verses 8 and 9. That his grace was given in the middle of verse 8 to proclaim the good news. Preach is just not a good translation of euangelizo. Proclaim the good news to the Gentiles and the unfathomable wealth of Christ, the riches of Christ, and to enlighten, to bring to light what is the administration, the stewardship, the responsibilities that I have related to teaching the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Well, we see Paul's motivation here. Posture is not what is important here at all. It's the attitude that motivates him to bow his knees. What is in view is that it indicates submission to the authority of God. Adoration. Notice who Paul directs his prayer to. It's the Father. And we find here really the order, the proper biblical order of prayer. And I think I put that line in the notes. It's to, through, and by. That is, it's to the Father, through the Son. In other words, you need to be a believer. And motivated, empowered, if you will, by God the Holy Spirit in fellowship. That he uses the term Father also indicates our basic relationship to God, which we've seen over and over again. That is, that all believers are sons of God, as we saw in Galatians 3:26. He is our Father. Therefore, we are a part of the family of God. The preposition that he uses here is translated before, and it's pros, P-R-O-S, and before is okay if you understand the before is spatial in a sense. And before, you're face-to-face with, you're right there. Before the Father. Not in time, you know, it's before a certain time frame or something. Denotes directness. Directness. Speaks of an intimate relationship. A fellowship that is now possible because of the reality of the access that we have, that we saw this morning. Also, we saw it, as I mentioned back in verse 18, for through Him we both have our access by one Spirit to the Father. And verse 12 of chapter 3, in whom, Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith. Through faith in Him, in Christ. Now, of course, the basis for all that is what? It's the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. The redemptive work of Christ. Neither New American Standard or the NAT that some of you have add the phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in, I think King James has it there. Many of the texts that are translated based on the majority text do have it. This is one of those where the textual evidence for that phrase is about equal for each reading, quite frankly. As I was looking through that again and checking that out this week. But I believe personally that the reading of the majority text is preferred, and it should ought to be included, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whom, verse 15, or from whom, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, here we have a play on words in these two verses. You go from pater, which is father, patria, which is family. Family, a group sharing a common father or ancestry. And you see that aspect as you look back at Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and patria family of David. That was his ancestry, the legal line. Patria, family. There is a sense, not emphasized in our context, but there is a sense that as Creator, God is the Father of each person. Not the focus here of the context. Paul refers to this in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, in his speech there in Athens, up there on the Acropolis, where he tells the Athenians, he says, for we are also his children. But that's not the thrust here. Of course, a lot of the libs would like to make that the thrust, whatever, but can't do that. From whom tells us we have a source. Source. From whom? The Father. He is a source. What clearly this is not teaching is that God is the spiritual Father of every being in the universe. In other words, universal salvation, universal brotherhood, all this claptrap. Because you hear that. The New Agers, their pantheistic teaching that everything is God. You know, God is in everything. He's in all the trees. That's really panentheism, but He's in everything. Don't squash the bug. God's in that, you know. But that's where they're coming from. I mean, you think that's kind of goofy, but it is, but that's what they're doing. But it's not teaching that He is the spiritual father of every being, and universal, you know, this universal fatherhood of God at all, or the universal brotherhood of man. That would ignore what? Well, several things right here, but it's every family in heaven and on earth who derives its name, its reputation, from a relationship. But that would deny also what we've noted many times in John 3:7, you must be born again. A spiritual birth. See, the Bible clearly teaches that there are two spiritual fatherhoods, two lineages. And we'll see this again when we get into the angelic conflict also. That of God, and the other is of Satan. God is the father of those who have believed in Christ. As we saw in Galatians 3:26, several times in that chapter actually. And then Satan is the father of those who have not believed. In fact, if you go back to John 8:39, Jesus, in a dissertation with the religious crowd, primarily the Sanhedrin and the religious group. Verse 39 says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. There's our lineage. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but he, Father, sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. They could physically hear, but they could not hear with a sense of understanding my word. They are operating in unbelief. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was of a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Another indication of the link with God the Father is that believers are called sons of God by regeneration. And, well, actually in John 1:12-13, very common verses that you should be very familiar with, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe. The received and believe are used synonymously in a context here. Believe in his name, who he is, who were born not of blood, in other words, racial inheritance is not in view, nor of the will of the flesh, human ability, human character, reformation and all the rest of that stuff, nor of the will of man. It's not from the source of man, but from the source of God. The source of God. The new birth. The source of God. 1 John 3. Verses 1-2. To see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, when He returns, the rapture, we shall be like Him. because we shall see Him just as He is. And here's this is a passage, like I mentioned in the first hour, where you have this prophetic look, His return mentioned in verse 2, and then in verse 3 He says, you know, that should have an impact on your conduct today, tomorrow, next week, when you understand and apply that. Not just some truth to throw out to say, yeah, that's true, you know, but it has an impact today. And everyone who has this hope, the hope what? Of His return, the blessed hope, His return, that He's going to appear, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. Well, those who are, back to our Ephesians, those who have not believed in Christ are not children of God at all. In fact, what did Paul call them? What did we see back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3? He called them sons of disobedience, children of wrath, not children of God. And what he said back there? Because he's talking about, here's what you were. You were sinners. This is what you were. Verse 1, before you come to faith in Christ, believed in Christ, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this age, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. Formerly, another one of those before but now deals. Lived in the lusts of our flesh, the old sin nature dominating, ruling, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Recognize there's still some out there, many out there, in that same category. Okay, back to where. From whom every family, this is the sense of the whole family, the focus is only on those who make up or believers who make up the family of God. In heaven would include those believers who are already face to face, still family, and those that are still here on the earth. And we derive our name from our relationship with Him. A name usually, in most all contexts, unless you see it specifically, it says, oh, I'm going to name this dude, this whatever, okay? But usually the term, and it's the same in Greek and Hebrew, it puts the emphasis, name does, on reputation, character. Now, verse 16. This begins really the meat of the prayer. Because I bow my knees before the Father. It's a preparation, the mental attitude, all this is being emphasized. But when it gets down to verse 16, we start with the first of the petitions. There are four requests, four petitions. And they really should not be looked at as separate petitions. But they are all linked in that each provides the basis, the foundation for the next. There is a sequence involved here. Now, verse 16, you have the first one. It says, that tells us we have a purpose clause here. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Second petition, first half of verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You'll see the means there. Faith. How He dwells. Is at home. Third petition. Second half of verse 17. And that you, being rooted and grounded by love, literally, we'll see, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And really the implication, yeah, you can. You can understand this. What is the breadth, length, height, and depth? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge surpasses human viewpoint knowledge. And then verse 19 in the middle there says, that, we pick up the fourth one, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. That being the pinnacle here, the fourth one. Okay, let's start analyzing the first one. In fact, I think I put in there the translation out of the NAT translation there. I thought it was pretty decent, pretty good. It says, I pray that according to the wealth of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened. Man, it's pretty much the same thing, but it kind of hits it pretty well. Overall, the thrust of Paul's petition is that the believer, you and me, might have strength, power in our lives, spiritual muscle, if you will, as we live day by day. Here in verse 16, we find this strength, this power, related to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is evidence of salvation. The seal that you are not only in the family, but in Christ. Now, we saw that back in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. When he says here in verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. How do we know that we have the Spirit? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? You have the Spirit. It's not based on some emotional deal at all. You know, the hair stood up on the back of my neck, or I got tinglies up and down my spine, or something, you know. Bottom line is, the Word of God says so. You believe in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Now, in our context, the emphasis is not on the indwelling itself, but on the empowerment, enabling. The empowerment and the enablement to live the normal Christian life. And the first point Paul makes then is related to the measure of the gift of this strength, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Now, that He, of course, is going back to the Father, God the Father, would give to you for your advantage, not just, yeah, boy, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, everything's, you know, it's all done. No. The provision for your life today, tomorrow, next week, before you get face to face, is in view here. I know some seem to think that, you know, once someone is saved, it's all over. That's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. But He would give to you for your advantage according to the standard. Little preposition, kata here. Yeah. According to the standard. His awesome wealth, the riches of His glory And what is that talking about? That's going back to His essence, His character, who He is. The power of the Holy Spirit, the strength of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers is not given out of God's riches, but according to God's riches. And there's an important difference. You say, well, no big deal. Well, I think the distinction is very important. Now, if I was a billionaire, which you don't have to worry about, because I'm not. But if I was, and I gave you $20, I'm giving out of my riches. But if I gave you $1,000,000, then I'm giving according to my riches. You see the difference? It's a big difference. What is the measure or the standard of the giving of strength for us as believers? The riches are, or the wealth is according to God's glory, His essence, who He is. Therefore, God's giving, and it's true in every area, not just what He's covering here, never depletes, it never lessens His resources in any way. It doesn't lessen His resources at all. The power of the Holy Spirit in the believer is indicated by the phrase there, to be strengthened with power. This is what's going on here. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, oh, well. The to be strengthened here. Interesting. Verb, it's only used a couple of times. And we'll take a little bit of a rabbit trail to look at the other passage there, but because it's pertinent. Back in 1 Corinthians 16. But to be strengthened. The word kratio-o. Kratio-o. Means to strengthen, to fortify, to invigorate. And then the power is dunamis, inherent power. Inherent power. Power that is something is, you know, because of its very nature, has power. So you have really two words here emphasizing power and strength. And remember, what is the source of both of these? God, the Holy Spirit. Or if you just, it's God. But specifically in the context, it's God, the Holy Spirit. This really describes what is given. The purpose of giving, of the giving of power, so that we might have strength that results from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the new man, the inner man, the new man in Christ, that new creation in Christ. That's being built up and edified by the Word of Truth. As you learn the Word of Truth. Now, just a short rabbit trail that takes us back to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 13. Which reinforces the aspects that are a part of the strengthening of the believer that we're seeing in our context. This is part of Paul's final exhortation to the Corinthians in that first epistle. Verse 13 here has four present imperatives, saying here is something that needs to be operational. Habitual in your life, these characteristics. And of course, the final one is to be strong, which is our word translated strengthened in our context. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Now, I said that the word for strong here is the same word we have for strengthened in our context. The only other time it's used. But notice what he starts off with, the first exhortation to them. Be alert. Be on the alert, the way it's translated. And it's a good one for the word that's used here, gregoreo, which means to be alert, to awake. And it is used in a literal sense, not to be asleep in some places. Here it's used in a metaphorically or figuratively for being spiritually asleep at the switch type of thing. To be spiritually awake, to be vigilant. In other words, the emphasis is spiritual alertness. And these are all present imperatives. In other words, this should be habitual. We should be spiritually alert. How are we going to be spiritually alert if we're ignorant of the word of truth? We don't have a frame of reference. We don't have a grid developed by the word of truth so that we can exercise discernment. Or as we saw earlier, was it verse 9 of chapter 3? The aspect of one of his purposes was to enlighten, to bring light, so that we would have discernment as believers. I mean, as a believer, to live a life that is not awake spiritually is to live a life in a stupor. A life that is, as far as God is concerned, is your non-compos mentis. You're out of it. And I use conscious here, you know, non-compos mentis in the sense of not being aware of what's going on around you. Aware of reality. You're oblivious to reality. You're living in a stupor. The result is the individual that's spiritually unstable is, you know, really they're in emotional revolt, rejecting truth. I mean, over the years, you see these types. You wonder if anyone is at home. If they have both oars in the water, so to speak. Why do we need to be spiritually awake, alert? Why is this, in fact, this is the first one on his list here. Why is it important in the Christian life? And I would take it, Paul thinks it's a very important aspect or facet of the Christian life. I mean, here he's warning people about being alert. But you do so, just like we were talking there at the break about being warned about the severe weather last night. Whether you're warned when there's danger surrounding you. You're warned when you're constantly surrounded by danger. Well, we live in a sin-cursed world. Or as Ephesians 2:2-3 talks about, the prince of the power of the air has a tremendous impact out there. So this exhortation here, to be spiritually awake and alert, is a very appropriate exhortation. Dangers and pitfalls attempting to sidetrack believers from thinking the Word of God, thinking truth, and therefore neutralizing them, neutralizing their life, neutralizing their impact as a believer, I mean, we're surrounded by these things. But the key is, none of them can impact you unless you choose to let them. Put that sin nature back in rulership. And then he has all kinds of things can impact and distort your thinking. But the provision is there so that they don't have to. And that's what he's saying. Be on the alert. Make sure that sin nature is isolated. That you recognize that you're separated from it and alive to God. Then make your choices to present yourself for service to Him. See, if you were in the military, as I was for 10 years, one of the greatest preparations for going to seminary, because you need that plug of self-discipline that they get you, you know, as that DI sweats you in the wall a few times. But anyway, not a very a lot of people don't like to go through that aspect, but I'll tell you what. I found out that sure helped me when I got to seminary. Because that's pastor boot camp. In a big way. But if you're in the military, you're surrounded by the enemy, and you put somebody up there on guard duty to do their four-hour watch, as we used to have to do. I remember way back in the old days when the Cuban crisis hit. I was stationed at Oceana in Virginia, based there, and a squadron I was in was there. And as soon as Kennedy made his speech in the afternoon, we knew things were happening because there were big transports sitting out there picking up whole squadrons and transporting them to Key West. I mean, that was started first thing in the morning. We showed up for work that day. But he made a speech in the afternoon, and the duty roster totally changed. We had to have two guys walking up and down the flight line. It's not just one, but two guys to stumble over each other. And then two more in each hangar watching the airplanes for sabotage. And you say, well, you're on a base. We had sabotage. We had people trying to sabotage our airplanes several times, you know, cutting the cords on the ejection seat, parachutes and stuff, this kind of thing. And never did find them, although we suspected this one dude that might have been involved when... See, you have one thing, if you ever climb in a jet, you're taught a number of things that you have to do when you first get up there. You look for all the pins in the seats. Are they in the right place so that you won't, because it's a, you know, discharge that thing in the hangar or on the flight line. I mean, it'll ruin your whole day. And what you have there, I was working on F-4 Phantoms, and they had basically in the main chute, or the main, it was really a cannon. You had a projectile in this tube that your seat rode on, and that got you the initial shoot out of the cockpit, and then there was a cord hooked to a little rocket-propelled deal on the bottom of the seat, and when it got to the end of that cord, you'd be just outside of the cockpit, and bingo, that would initiate and really send you up, you know. Get you away from the aircraft in case you were, you know, it was on fire, coming apart, get you away from the pieces that were flying. And I flew in the Air Force a number of times, flew aboard ship three times. It's kind of fun, but, you know, you're sitting on a bomb, you know. But you look for these things. Well, we had a guy in the hangar one time that wasn't paying attention. He got in there, started piddling around, and next thing you know, he was splatted off the ceiling. I mean, got his whole day. He was not on the alert. He didn't pay attention to the things that he needed to. And, boy, anyway. second imperative here is stand firm in the faith. And this really describes the means of being alert, having clear thinking. Peter hits on this a number of times. 1 Peter 1:13 talks about, you know, to have clear thinking, be sober of thought. He's talking about having clear thinking based on the word of truth. And here it's the faith, the definite article. So it's hey pistis. So it's not just faith, which by itself would emphasize the character or quality of the faith, but it's hey pistis, which is the definite article here, with it that's saying, you know, this, we've got something specific in view here. And so this would describe possibly one of two areas. We know it refers to a reference to a body of truth, the faith, okay? But this could be two areas, like in Jude chapter 3, you know, Jude, only one chapter, but verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith, and in that context, it's talking about the whole realm of truth that was revealed. Okay? Sometimes it's used that way, the whole realm of truth. It's used that way in 1 Timothy 4:1 also. But it can also be referred to that body of truth, the content of which out of here that you believe, that's in your soul, the real you, if you will, forming your norms and standards and convictions that you have, the truth, okay? That body of truth, what you believe. And that's what we're going to see in our passage in Ephesians 3:17, down there. That Christ might be at home in you through faith. And of course, that's what's in view here. The faith in you, the truth that you know and understand, not the whole realm, but what you do know. You've got to apply it so that you are alert. You can't apply out there on that flight line or whatever what you don't know. If you're climbing up in that airplane and you don't understand that you have to look down for the pins down underneath, the pins up on the top, you know, it's a ritual that you have to go through, you know. Of course, when you get in there, get strapped in for a flight, and then you got the crew chief, the plane captain, as the Navy calls him. He climbs up there, up the ladder, pulls them all out, so you're hot to go, you know, if you need to go. But then you've got two ways. You can pull the thing down from the top, or you've got one down between your legs, you can pull it going out. And what's kind of interesting is if guy in the back seat, which is where I flew. I wasn't the pilot, so I was flying back there in the radar navigator section. And if you're playing with the radar, you're down there, you know, bent over that. And things go to pot, and he says, time to go. And he goes, you're going to go in sequence, whether you're ready or not. And that seat's going to go, pulls you right back in there, and then away you go. Now, I went through the test. They have a dummy called, you know, the sled that you ride, you know, to go through this for preparation. And you have to go through the Dilbert Dunker where they put you in this slide. You go down in the water and have to get unstrapped and all this stuff. And it's kind of a fun deal. But even us civilians had to go through that to fly, which I was a civilian at the time I was flying. But never got a chance when I was in the Navy. I had to get out to do it. But anyway. Now, so we got the emphasis here. We need to be alert. The basis of being alert is the truth that we know. Okay? Now, and we need to stand firm on that foundation of truth that we have learned. We need to make sure it is truth of the Word of God and not some human viewpoint that we've kind of slid in there because it sounds good, makes us feel good or whatever. And And there's a strong implication here. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Implication of, yeah, you notice, you better apply it. You better be, an application is obedience to it. I know, that's not an word these days, but obedience is very crucial. The third imperative, act like men. It's one word. And it means to conduct oneself in a manner which is manly or courageous. The emphasis here is really on being courageous. Be courageous as you face, you know, they translate it, act like men, but it's, you know, be courageous as you face the tests of life as a believer. To demonstrate in your life those characteristics of courage in the face of the various tests and pressures and trials of life. The provision is going to be there for you. He will provide it. You look to Him for that provision. But don't walk away from it and try to solve it on your own initiative, your own deal, because it don't work, I guarantee you. You end up trying to live in Romans 7, and that doesn't count. That gets you nowhere. And the fourth imperative here, the result is inner strength. Inner strength, the capacity to be strong. Kratio'o. Now, here it's passive voice. And the strength flows to us from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the inner man, illuminating the word of truth to us. The content of the faith. So you have inner ruling strength and power to deal with the issues of life, whatever they might be that you're facing at the time. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. It's a different word for strengthening, but the concept is still there. A little different emphasis for the strength, but strengthened with all power, having some spiritual muscle, if you will, because of the word, the faith in you, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And then joyously goes with the verse 12, actually, joyously giving thanks to the Father. But this aspect here goes back, or is tied back, to the spiritual wisdom in verse 9. Where he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, here that opens a purpose clause, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That foundation that you gain from the truth of the Word of God as it's heard, as it's believed, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then it goes on to the strengthening, which shows, you know, that's where it flows from, the spiritual wisdom and understanding. I mean, there's no real mystery here. We're going to see it emphasized when we get up to chapter 6. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The be strong here speaks of the empowering, being enabled to be made strong. And in the context, we're going to see again, he's going to tie it back to that, the only active weapon in the whole arsenal is that word of truth. Okay, back to our context. Our petitions. So the first petition is that He would grant you according to the riches or the wealth of His glory, who He is, His character, flows from Him, to be strengthened with power through the means of His Spirit in the inner man. Yeah. Dia plus the, yeah. Through the means of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry. Illuminating that truth. And whereas we're going to move into the next one. The faith. The progression here. Now, there's a little bit of an aspect here that I think we ought to... And his prayer kind of brings out the fact that, you know, he's praying that they would continually be strengthened. It's present tense. Now... The reality of it isn't there in their life yet to the degree and extent that he would like to see, that Paul would like to see. So he's praying this, you know, the potential is there. The potential is there for every believer for this, quite frankly. But you get the impression that the actual strengthening and the whole flow of these petitions has not yet taken place to the extent or degree that Paul expects them to, if they're going to be able to live the Christian life. And like I say, it's a potential for the very moment that you believe in Christ, the point of regeneration, when you were made alive in Christ. And it's from that point that all those spiritual blessings are yours. Now, what actualizes this strengthening for any of us? What actualizes it? The Word of truth illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. In other words, that word heard, believed, and applied that results then in the strengthening, experiential strength day by day in our life. Now, let's hit a few of these things, you know, really breaking down verse 16 here. I just did it differently this way, but whatever. I want you all to get in a rut. What Paul is praying for here with these four petitions describes what is to characterize the normal Christian life. I think hopefully I've said that enough that maybe it'll sink in here this morning. Secondly, God gives from Himself. That is, on the basis of His character, who He is. The riches of His glory. So as to any of His attributes or characteristics, they're all infinite. Therefore, no matter how much He gives to you or anyone else that are believers in Christ, His riches are never, never going to be depleted. God never runs out of anything. Then every now and then I get frustrated. I'll place an order for some stuff and they'll come back and say, well, one item is a back order. We'll send it when we, you know, just ship the stuff. I'll take care of the rest, you know. But they don't, you know. God never runs out. Ever. Now, no one, not even Bill Gates, as rich as he is able to give without depleting their resources. But God can. Okay? And Bill Gates did pretty good for a college dropout. Point three. Of course, you see a lot of jealousy out there because people... especially in the computer business, they take out their frustrations on him when they ought to thank God he's out there, quite frankly. But anyway, no extra charge for that. Point three. Therefore, the measure of the resources given and the ability, or availability, not the ability, the availability of them is infinite. You see that somewhat, not perfectly, but in John 1:16. When it says, for of His fullness, which flows from who He is, we have all received. And it says, and grace upon grace. And it's literally grace in exchange for grace. The idea that's being communicated there is that a grace provision or resource has been given, and then it's after grace provision and resource. I mean, it's just one after the other, after the other. It just, it's always giving. It's always there. There's no depletion. It's the idea there. Four, the nature of the giving from the wealth of His glory is so that they would be strengthened, invigorated with power, not from themselves, but by the means or agency of the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, this applies to each of us today. I hope you catch on that the most important, really, He indwells each of us from the moment we believe, but His operational power really revolves around His relationship with illuminating the truth of the Word of God. When you first take it in, and when you need to apply it, pulling the truth out of that frame of reference, wherever it is, and making the correct application of that. And He only does that if you're in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you're going to twist, distort. You're doing it on your own. And it's going to come up gobbledygook. You know, gobbledygook. Five, if this power and strength is not realized, there can only be one of two reasons. Either God took a nap, is busy, it's His fault, or it's our fault. I mean, there's no other option. Well, obviously, it isn't God's fault. We are terrible appropriators of God's resources. It doesn't take much for some people to go over the deep end and go negative and go off in the toolies. And know that, you know, they're in rebellion against God. And they've gone back and chosen to operate in enslavement to that sin nature. See, the problem we have today in our generation is that so many of us are so self-absorbed, to the extent or the degree that everything is distorted to fit our own little worldview, instead of evaluating what you hear, what you see, on the basis of the Word of Truth. And that's crucial. And that's crucial. And I think some of it's tied back to the aspect, the influence in our culture today, especially the pervasive influence, if you will, of psychobabble nonsense in the church. Six. The provider of power, the strength, is God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the enabler for the believer. John chapter 14, in the upper room discourse. Several verses here. Verse 16 of chapter 14, verse 26, and then chapter 16, verse 7. And in these passages, the Lord promises the disciples that He would send them or give them another helper, another parakletos, another helper, another comforter, another encourager. And if you look at verse 16 of chapter 14, it says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, Allah, another of the same kind. And of course, who's the one He's talking about now? I mean, who's the first helper? Himself, the one who's talking. And of course, the other helper He's talking about, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. Clear reference to God the Holy Spirit, who as the third person of the Trinity is of the same essence and character as the Lord Himself. I mean, they all have the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit all have the same essence, same character. They have each characteristic to the same degree. Now, the point being made to the disciples by Jesus is that in His absence, He's just told them in chapter 13, He's leaving. And they're kind of, what are you doing? You can't leave us. But He's told them, look, it would be for their advantage. There would be no lack. For He's not going to leave them, He says in verse 18 of chapter 14, leave them as orphans. They would be provided for. In fact, in chapter 16, I think it's verse 7, yes, but I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. It's for your advantage that He leaves, so the Holy Spirit could come in His place and indwell them and empower them for their life. And, of course, He refers to the Spirit here several places, a couple of different ways. The Spirit of Truth and as the Parakletos, a word that basically refers to one who is called, the Kletos, called para alongside on behalf of another as an intercessor, a mediator, a helper. And it's translated variously. You look down through a lexicon, you'll see it used. Helper, advocate, counselor, comforter. But in view of the purpose and ministry of the Spirit, along with the meaning of this word, perhaps, I think, enabler is a better translation. He comes not to just to give help, or as a servant might help his employer, as one person helps another in a time of need. Rather, He comes and indwells us to enable us, to empower us, to live the Christian life so that we can bring honor and glory to God through the decisions, the choices that we make in our life. This title for the Spirit not only communicates to us what He is to us, but it also conveys what we are apart from His ministry, without ability, without enablement in our spiritual life. And two quick things here. We'll close it out with, I was hoping to get through petition number two, but I guess I got to settle for one today, so. 7, the power and strength is directed towards the inner man, the new man in Christ. And two things emphasize this. You get the little preposition eis, E-I-S. There's your direction towards. And then S-O, E-S long O, S-O. Now if we put another S in it, we have gas, right? S-O. Oh, that dates me too, doesn't it? Hasn't been SO in years. Anyway, was overseas, I think, still someplace. But anyway. That goes to the innermost of something. And it speaks to the depth of penetration of this power and strength, where it is designed to have its impact in that new man in Christ. Same thing that we saw in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, which said, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, the new man in Christ." Then point 8, what about this inner man. What is it? The focus is on what is going on inside you, the believer. Specifically, in your mind, in your thinking, in the soul, the immaterial part of you, the real you. The thinking is done in the immaterial part of man. You can't open up the head and poke around there and find the soul. You won't do it. It's not a material thing. It's immaterial. So we can't, it's invalid, and I haven't proved it here. I got my diagram here, but one of these days we'll go through that stuff, the brain, soul, and the rest of it. But to prove that, there's some interesting studies done, and they've come to the conclusion that they call it the mind. They don't want to say soul. They don't want to, is external to the material function of the brain. The brain is the storage capacity and this kind of thing. But anyway, when you believed in Christ, you were regenerated. You were made alive. And you received many things from God. You can go back through Schaeffer's systematic theology, and he's got listed there 36 things that you received at the point of salvation. One important thing that we need to focus on here is that ability which is given. The tools, if you will, that is a part when you are regenerated, you're entered into union with Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell, He gives spiritual gifts, all these different things. He gives us the tools to understand His revelation. Takes more, some people seem to think that just, boy, this person's got high IQ, And a lot of times high IQ is a detriment because we keep relying on ourselves instead of Him. And it takes the spiritual tools that are acquired at salvation, properly applied, to learn and understand the Word of Truth. In fact, that's the message, and we don't have time to go back and look at it now, but we've looked at it before, but 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16, in the context there, he's talking about wisdom and contrast between the natural man, the unbeliever, and the spiritual man, the one who is a believer in Christ and stuff. And the tools is what he's talking about there for understanding. Having spiritual discernment. Something, if you're going to have that, something needs to happen to that new man in Christ, the inner man. It needs to be built up with the Word. There needs to be a construction prospect. There's some things that need to be done. And one of these days I'm going to learn to talk with these teeth yet. But my tongue just does not go sometimes in the right place. But anyway, I'm getting there. But it still bugs the fire out of me at times. See, and I got to be careful not to let that disorient me, get me upset, because I could do that very easily. But anyway, we read this morning in that context of 2 Corinthians 4:16, where the contrast, Paul draws the contrast between the outer man, the physical body, and the inner, the new man in Christ. What's going on within, in your thinking, your viewpoint, related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, illuminating these truths, coming and going. Input, application, both ways. And this all goes back to the aspect that Paul, we've talked about a number of times in Romans 12:2, the renewing of the mind, the importance of renewing the mind, the thinking, to the standards of His. Crucial. Crucial. Okay, well, we'll stop there and pick up with Wednesday night with petition number 2, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And remember, as you look at these things this week and between now and then, and I hope you do, there's a linkage a flow from the first one to the fourth one, where you end up with the fullness of God in the fourth petition. Father, we're indeed thankful for the awesomeness of your truth, your revelation, and the totalness of your provision for us as believers in Christ. And we just pray that we would be patient, taking in your word, patient to learn it, and then have a willingness to live out these truths so that we can bring honor and glory to you and have impact in our periphery as we witness to those that are unbelievers, as we communicate with those who are believers and are sidetracked with many non-essentials and things that are non-issues from your standpoint that sidetrack them from the focus of your word, your truth, and the relationship with you that they ought to have. And we just pray that you'll give us the insight and discernment to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we have those opportunities. And we'd also remember John and Lynn White. As he was supposed to have surgery this last week, as he recuperates from that and the cancer and the treatment, whatever that he's going to be going through, we just pray that it'll be the right treatment for him, and that those doctors will have the insight, that you'll give them the insight they need. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning for all that we have in Christ and for the awesome strengthening and power that is ours through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He relates the Word to us and makes it alive for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.